As we consider and we continue on with a very long and extended teaching time of Jesus, we've been looking at this over the last few weeks, and we come to yet another seems to be distinguished section of this teaching of Christ. Although it's part of the overall theme, it does have its own unique contribution to the overall message that he's delivering to the disciples. And it's good for us to remember that as Jesus is teaching here, the disciples are there, but there's a huge crowd. There's thousands of people here as Christ is teaching. And he has continued to narrow his focus and speak directly to his disciples, even though there were others around them listening. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them the portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. We'll end our reading at that point. Please do bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, as we have been praying, we again, as we now have read your word, we ask you humbly to please add your blessing now to the reading of this word. And as it is preached now, we pray that our hearts would be open to hear you speak to us through this preaching. Lord, there are areas of our life that need repentance and reform. We pray that we would be a humble people, realizing that we have not arrived, that we still have much growth that needs to take place in our lives. And so we pray, O Lord, that this time would be towards that end, that we might grow and we might conform ourselves more to your will. So please, Lord, be working in us now, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of the time of the end, or what we call eschatology, in other words, the study of things that are going to happen down the road, something out in the future, this has been becoming increasingly prominent in this section of Luke, as Jesus has taught over and over again one basic theme throughout this whole time of teaching, and that is that we should be living today in light of future reality. Because we know by divine revelation what is going to happen in the future, that should impact the way that we live today. At the beginning of this chapter, in the very opening verses, Jesus warned about the leaven of the Pharisees. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And then he went on to say that anything that is done in secret, any word that is spoken in secret, will ultimately, in the end, it's going to be revealed. And therefore, that should tell us something. We need to be careful about everything we say, even things spoken in secret, because, again, future reality says that those things are going to be uncovered and made manifest in the future. Next, he told us not to fear men. Don't fear somebody who can simply kill the body, but fear the one who can not only kill the body, in other words, affect you in a temporal way, but fear the one that can also kill you eternally, who can damn your soul to hell. Again, a future reality, something much more concerning to us than merely the temporal. Jesus goes on here, and he then spoke about confessing him publicly before men. And he said that what we do here, whether we confess him before men or whether we withhold that confession, that will have an impact on what happens at the day of judgment. Will we be confessed before the Father? Will we be confessed before the holy angels? Again, future reality having an impact upon how we live today. Then we got to the story of the rich fool. This man epitomized a person who lives only for today. He had no eternal, or he didn't have eternity in his thoughts. He thought only about his temporal life. And then it was wiped out, and all he was left with was nothing. Now he enters eternity, having only invested in the temporal. And last Lord's Day, when we dealt with the discussion of being anxious and worried, one of the themes throughout that was, is we need to be living in light of eternity. We need to be living in light of greater truths than just the things that we deal with in the present life. That we do have a Father in heaven, and there is a heaven that we are to be inheriting. Well, it's flowing out of this previous message that Jesus begins here to speak about His second coming. His coming again. And thus we have moved, just in this one chapter, we've moved from an initial thought about and sort of just barely scratching the surface, an introduction of the subject of the time of the end, to now an explicit reference and an explicit discussion of the coming of Christ. Jesus is now talking about the actual event. This is reality now concerning the second coming of Christ. But lest one think that the second coming of Christ is simply a matter to be endlessly debated, which, frankly, this is what happens in Christian churches, is that eschatology becomes a hot point for debate, and Christians are divided over the second coming of Christ, lest we think that that's what's going on here, or that this is merely an informational discourse here, that Jesus wants to tell us a few things about it. Jesus speaks of His return in extremely practical terms. In a very real way, it's very ambiguous. He doesn't give us a lot of detail about it, but He speaks about it. What He does say comes in very practical terms, which require a response in us. This is not fodder for speculative debate. This is impetus to live in a certain way. You cannot hear this and then go on living the way that you were. The first response that's required of us in light of the fact of the second coming of Christ is the idea of living ready. Living ready. Now, there is a lot that can be said in this text, and I might disappoint you this morning, or maybe I've disappointed you a lot in the past as well, but particularly this morning, that I'm not going to deal with a lot of the details in the text. There are some things here that you might wonder about. There are some things here that we don't need to get overly hung up on. for instance, the fact that Jesus switches metaphors here from a master of the house coming back at a time when they're not expecting him to a thief breaking in. The whole point is, be ready. Jesus isn't saying, view me as a thief or something like that. We're not going to look into all of those kinds of details. And in fact, there's some cultural details behind this, but I think that they're clear enough. And I think you can figure those out, even though we do come at this from an entirely different culture. But Jesus begins here with an analogy for us to be ready. And notice what he says, be ready like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. The picture is of a man who is off at a wedding banquet. It is not his own. He's not getting married. He's off celebrating at presumably some acquaintance or friend or family's wedding banquet. And there's no indication as to what time he is going to return home. That's not known. That he is coming home is not in question. He is going to come back. He hasn't left on a journey of no return. He went to a wedding banquet and he intends to come back. But when he is going to return, that is the big unknown. Now this man, notice, he has such loyal servants that they watch and they stay ready, if need be, waiting all night long. And you young parents, frankly, anybody can understand that's not a small thing. Staying up all night after about the age of 18, I think, is a formidable work. And here are servants who are so committed and so loyal to their master that if need be, they will wait up all night long for their master to return so that they can open the door of the house immediately for him and greet him with lights, feed him with freshly prepared food and be available for him in any service that he might need. I want you to see that what's being described here and what we're having pictured is a very happy household. This is a happy household. The servants long for their master's return. They seem eager to serve him when he comes back. The master in kind, he seems to love his servants, which is probably why they are so eager for him to come back, because he loves his servants. And he will be very impressed. He will be pleased with their faithfulness and their sacrifice of staying up all night to greet him and to serve him. Indeed, verse 38 seems to indicate that, in fact, the longer that the master might tarry, the longer it might take him to come back, the longer that the servants have to stay up that night, the greater the reunion of the household is going to be. The greater the impression on the master of his servants' love and loyalty to him will be. Now, that this is talking about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, his return, is not questionable in that Jesus declares that he is talking about his return. In verse 40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And therefore, we need to realize here that Jesus is saying that he is coming back. This is Jesus beginning to reveal the fact that he's going to go away and he's going to come back. But he is not telling us when it is. That he's coming back is not in question. When he's coming back is the great unknown. Indeed, he seems to be indicating here. And I think that as we sit 2,000 years removed from the first coming of Christ, what has proven true is that Jesus is trying to indicate and was trying to teach us that his return might take a long time. It might be a long time off. And that's what the entire tenor of this little parable is about. And since this is the case, that his return is going to be at an unknown hour and very possibly far off in the future, We are being called here to be like, it's exactly what he says, be like the servants in the story. It's not that difficult to figure out. And we should think about some of the similarities, at least at a cursory level, that we might have with them. We too live in a very happy household. We are children of God. We are part of the household of faith. There should be a joy and excitement about our lives and an anticipation about the return of Christ. Our Master is also away at the present moment. We also don't know when He's going to come back. But because He so loves us, because we so love Him, because He has first loved us, we should also be eagerly awaiting His return. We should be ready to greet Him and to serve Him when He comes back. And so Jesus is coming back at an unexpected hour. That's what He's telling us. And therefore we are to live ready for His return. But this point of an unexpected hour is not the only thing that's mentioned here. Indeed, there is another unexpected aspect to the return of Christ that is noted here. And that is the mention of an unexpected honor. In verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when He comes. Truly I say to you, He will dress Himself for service and have them recline at table, and He will come and serve them. Many scholars have looked far and wide to find any precedent for this kind of statement. And in fact, from ancient history, we have, I think, what I came across was two accounts. One of a master who made a public gesture and he decided to put on servants' clothing one time to try to impress his friends with his own humility. And another time where some freed slaves had come back. And after they had been freed, they sat down and had a meal with their master. But other than those two very isolated accounts, which are even questionable, there's nothing like this in history. This is completely without parallel in the ancient world, that the master of the house would be so impressed and overjoyed by the faithfulness of his servants that he would assume their uniform and then reverse roles with them. Instead of being served, he would serve them. That is frankly unheard of. Jesus is intruding into the natural world with a standard and an action that's never been seen in the world before. He's bringing in the heavenly economy to bear upon the way mankind lives. And what you need to realize is this is Jesus speaking about His return. He's telling us what He's going to do to His church and with His church when He comes back. Brothers and sisters, this is nothing more than, as we read in the Gospel of John chapter 1 this morning, this is grace upon grace. Here is the deserving Master serving undeserving servants. Now, lest someone be tempted to think that somehow this is indicating that Jesus is calling for us here to earn His service by our faithfulness, I'd like you to maybe consider an analogy. If you, this has never happened in my home, but maybe it's happened in yours. Consider a man who has bought a new car. So you see where the analogy breaks down. Yeah. He buys a new car and he's excited to come home and show this to his wife. And his desire is that she's in a good mood when he comes home. He hopes that she's not too distracted by other things going on. Hopefully, to some degree, she'll have anticipated his coming home And there could be a really happy and joyful time of, look what I brought you, the car. Now, he's not going to not give her the car if she happens to not be in a very good mood or if she's distracted, but it will be a much better situation. He desires it to be a really joyful time of him coming and finally giving this gift and her not being distracted with other things going on. Well, see, Jesus is calling for readiness, not because if you're not anticipating like that hour looking up into heaven, somehow you're going to miss heaven. And sorry, you weren't looking. You missed the rapture. That's it. You're not going to heaven. That's not his point at all. He desires to have a joyful reunion with his bride. He's asking us to not be so encumbered by the cares of this world that it takes us by surprise in the sense that we're too busy to enjoy it. That it doesn't ring as a beautiful and wonderful and joyful occasion with us because it completely catches us off guard because we're too concerned with our own lives and our own self and we haven't been eagerly anticipating his return and the fulfillment of the glorious promise that he will complete our salvation there. But this is the thing that we're to be thinking about here. In this first point, in the first part of Jesus' teaching, that our Lord will be serving us upon His return. I pray that God would shake us and knock us out of our stupor, even right now. I don't think we even comprehend what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is coming back to serve us. He's coming back to pour more grace out upon us, to do even more for us. He's acting like he's telling us that it's going to be his greatest joy. That in a sense, the way we talk, the pleasure's all mine, Jesus is saying. I'm coming back for you. And if I find you faithful, that will bring such great joy to me. I'm going to desire to serve you and to love you more. So be ready. He's coming at an hour that's unexpected. And be ready because he's going to come with an honor that is unexpected when he returns. So Christ is calling us to live ready. But he also calls us here to live in reality. To live in reality. Just as there was an interruption during this present teaching episode already by this guy in the crowd who said, "Hey, Jesus, you know, I've had a falling out with my brother. Can you please tell him to do this?" Now Peter seemingly interrupts here in verse 41. "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" Now, there has been some question of what Peter is talking about here. What's Peter asking in this question to Jesus? Well, since there is, for the most part, there's a change between the previous section and this one. Not entirely. Jesus did start to narrow it from servants, plural, to a singular servant. But because a singular servant dominates the second half of the discussion here. And because in verse 42, Jesus begins to focus on the faithful and wise manager whom his master set over his household. Most commentators, in fact, all that I've read, most scholars believe that Jesus is giving principles here specifically applicable to church leadership. In other words, when Peter says us in verse 41, he's saying, "Lord, are you saying this to everyone generally or to us apostles?" Now, I think that that is what Peter is asking. And that is what is specifically going to be discussed here in the verses that follow. But I want you to own this and take this very seriously. It needs to be noted that the principles articulated here that Jesus is going to apply specifically to the leadership of the church, those are universal principles. These are not unique to church leadership, although he does give a specific application at this point. But they have a relevance to all believers. And the first principle that Jesus lays out here in response to Peter's question is what I will call, and I think we should look at, as the realism of knowledge. The realism of knowledge. In other words, knowledge is to have a very practical product to it. Knowledge is to issue forth in action. Knowledge is not something merely to store up. That kind of approach to knowledge is that which puffeth up. But knowledge is to bring somebody to live in a different way now that they have the knowledge. Think about it. If you know that the building's on fire, you're going to run out. That knowledge is going to affect your life and make action. If you know this horse is going to win, you're going to bet on that horse. Not that any of you would, but if you know the food is poison, you're not going to eat it. These are just simple things. Knowledge actually affects the way we live. And that's what Jesus is trying to get at here. The realism of knowledge. If you know that the master of the house is going to return, then you act like it. That's the point. If you know he's coming back, you need to act like it. But there's even more here than simply the bald logistics of knowing and acting concerning the knowledge of the certain return of the master of the house. There is also a certain knowledge of more than just Jesus' return, but there's a certain knowledge, because he tells us it, of a blessing. Sorry about the poof-poof. The blessing to be gained by faithful service to the Master. Jesus is telling us something here that we can take to the bank. There is a promised blessing for faithful service to the Master. Note that Jesus says here in verses 43 and 44, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." Jesus uses the same terminology he said right up above when he said, "Truly, the master will gird himself in servant's attire and serve them." In other words, this is going to happen. And as true as that is, truly, I say to you, this is going to happen. He will set him over all his possessions. Now, we have already noted that Jesus is talking about a happy household here. And therefore, when we get into a discussion of servants and masters, probably one of the worst things that could happen is as modern Americans, that we understand this in the terms of Uncle Tom's Cabin or something like that. That is entirely the wrong picture to have in mind when we consider the metaphor that Jesus uses here. And when he begins to use this example of an ancient household that has masters and servants in it, it is not at all talking about the kinds of pictures that we conjure up with American slavery. This was a very happy household. It was very common that servants loved their masters, that they loved their lives, that they lived in those households. And it was very common that the masters of the houses loved their servants, very often treating them as their own children, treating them as family. And so it's wrong if we come with the wrong impression. We need to see that undergirding this entire discussion is love. This is a household where love is flowing. This is what's undergirding it, a relationship of love. Furthermore, we have already seen that blessings are not contingent. There are blessings that are going to be given that are not contingent on performance at all. Back in verse 32, Jesus had said to us there, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is God's will. He's going to give you the kingdom.
In verse 37, he said that he would shower blessing upon those servants that he found faithful when he returns. And thus here we have, or by the time we get to this point, we already have many motives for faithfulness that have been given already. But here is a promise. Here is a promise given by Christ that those who are found faithful in the small things, those who have been entrusted and have been faithful with the stewardship that they have been entrusted with, will be entrusted with greater responsibility in the household of God. That's the principle. If you're faithful with the small things, you can expect, it's actually a promise, truly, God is going to entrust greater things to you. And that is a principle that's not just found here, it's a principle that's found throughout the Scriptures. And thus, it's something that should be part of our lives. You need to live like that's true. Do you really want to please your Lord? Do you really want to be entrusted with greater responsibility? Well, be faithful with the small things that He's entrusted you with. There's a blessing to be gained here. We consider the way that God loves us and the joy of living in His household. We consider that He desires us to be faithful in our service to Him and that He will further bless us for the faithful service that we give to Him. And the only realistic, and that's what we're talking about here, the realism of knowledge, if you know these things to be true, and here's the point, if you believe them. We have such wacky views of what living by faith is. If you actually believe what the Bible says, if you actually believe what your Lord says, then you will live by faith. You will walk in light of that with a realism that you actually believe that this stuff is true. And if you believe that this stuff is true, it will have an impact on your life. Just like if you believed that this building was on fire, you'd get out. If you really believed that there was a blessing to be had in faithful service to your Lord, you would happily, and your life would begin to be aimed at, I want that. I desire that blessing from the Lord that's promised. I want to be faithful in my service. The Apostle Paul epitomized this very kind of living and this realistic way of living. In Philippians 3:4, Paul said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul lost his life because he believed this was true. He put everything in this basket and said, I'm pressing forward. I'm giving my life in service to God. Indeed, that is the only realistic way to live if you actually believe what Jesus has just said here. But there is still more to be said concerning living in light of the knowledge of reality and this whole concept of faithfulness and service to the Lord. And Jesus says it here. Not only is there a reward to be won, but there is a responsibility that comes with knowledge. And Jesus speaks about this in the most serious of terms. Look at verses 45 through 48. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This, like the theme of reward for faithful service, this is an established biblical principle. This is not the first time that God has communicated this very principle to His people. You can go back to the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 26 as one place. You can go to the book of Deuteronomy after a description of the blessings pledged for obedience. The Lord warns Israel that if they will not listen to His voice, if they don't heed what He says, if they instead disobey, He will visit them with the most severe of punishments. In Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, after a long introduction, two chapters at the beginning of the book of Amos, which chronicles God's judgments upon the pagan nations all around Israel, God turns His guns on His own people. And He says to them, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families on the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities." Thus, what has preceded Jesus' teaching here and what He is underscoring here is the truth that knowledge brings a more severe punishment when ignored and rejected. Knowledge brings a more severe punishment when ignored and rejected. And every one of you know that this is not just a biblical principle. This is a universal maxim found in all the world. What parent is there that is not more severe in their discipline of the child when the child knowingly knew they weren't supposed to do something and still violated it? We are much more compassionate. Everybody is. It's universal when someone does something in ignorance versus doing something high-handed, doing something in light of knowledge they already knew they weren't supposed to do it. It makes the punishment much more severe. Indeed, the severity, and I hope that you are not so stuck on your own piety and your own sentiments that you are aghast at what Jesus says here about the servant being cut in pieces and put with the unfaithful. Listen, the severity of what is spoken here is not for us to judge. It's for us to learn from. Which one of us can't look back at the fall of Adam and wonder to ourselves, the guy took a bite of fruit, and God damns him to hell forever and his entire lineage? What we need to say is not, that's not fair, or that's too severe. What we need to say is, that's how God views sin. And you learn from it. He's God. You need to learn, this is the way God views sin. This is how heinous it is in His sight. And this is what He says it deserves. And when you know the truth and you deliberately sin against it, that is a heinous thing in the sight of God. And Jesus is putting it in the most graphic of terms so that you will learn. And now let me turn the guns on myself and the leadership of the church. In fact, what we noted earlier was that this is specifically speaking about the leadership of the church. Peter has brought it up. Are you talking to everyone or to us? And Jesus then applies these principles specifically to the leadership of the church, which I believe it is applied to them. And that is why this then comports with the unfolding seriousness throughout the Scriptures of judgment on leadership
the judgment on the leadership of the church. I'm not going to go through every passage that we could go through right now, but just think of these terms that we hear quickly. Think of what James says in James chapter 3, verse 1. Don't let many of you become teachers, my brothers, because upon you will come a stricter judgment. Or think of Peter's warning to the elders of the church in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ. I find it very apropos that Peter says this after being the one who raised the question with Christ in his earthly ministry. Peter learned from what Jesus said here, and here he is bringing it for the edification of the church, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is virtually a parallel text to what we are dealing with in Luke 12. The entire concept of blessing for faithful service is articulated. It's nailed onto the leadership of the church explicitly. And therefore, reality, what you need to hear in this and what you need to grasp is, reality is that there is a blessing to be enjoyed after faithful service and a judgment to be avoided for unfaithfulness. That is reality, folks. Jesus is saying in the most simple of terms, he's not answering every question you might have in this regard, but those are the facts. There is a blessing to be had for faithfulness. There is a judgment to be avoided for unfaithfulness. And therefore, to live in light of reality, to not live like you're insane, because you would have to be insane to walk out of here and live no different, to act like that's not true. It'd be as stupid as getting up on a building and jumping off because for some reason you don't believe that there is such a thing as the law of gravity. Well, that's reality, and you're going to go splat. This is reality, and you're going to reap something. To live in light of reality is to seek the blessing by living like it is true that Jesus is coming again and he will reward the faithful. I want to close this morning by simply quoting from a cross-section of biblical writers on this theme, ending with further words from Jesus on the matter. We've already heard from Peter, Paul, and James, but let me quote Paul and James again. 2 Timothy 4:8, it's on the front of your bulletin this morning. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's a beautiful text in light of what we're looking at with the return of the master of the house. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. In Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let's pray together. Father, our only plea before you this morning is, O God, you would have mercy on us and you would give us the grace to be faithful.
O Lord, help us to walk in light of the reality that has been revealed to us here. May we people who live ready be people who live ready and who live in light of this reality. Lord, please stir up our hearts. Please continue to throw us back upon the mercy of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that this house would epitomize the house described in Jesus' parable of eager servants awaiting the return of their master. The implied love that is there between master and servants. O Lord, we pray that we would long for your return, that we'd be a people that are characterized by a belief that you are coming back again, and we desire nothing more than to be ready and to greet you. And O Lord, you have humbled us this morning in showing us and telling us already that you intend to bestow an amazing honor upon us upon your return. That after all of the service that you have rendered to us, that you would come and you would suffer, being born as an infant, seemingly illegitimate, born into the most dire circumstances, not having a place to lay your head. That you would live among a people who did not recognize that you were the Lord of glory. That you would pour out your life for your enemies. That you would drink that bitter cup. That after all of this, you still are going to come back and serve us even further. That you will assume our clothing again. And you will seat us and you will serve us. God, soften our hearts. Forgive us for how hard we are. Forgive us for the apathy that's even now has a hold on us, that this doesn't even move us. Lord, we need you to change us. We need your grace. You are our only hope. Please continue to work in us, O God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.